Let's turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 28 through 36. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to worship you through your word, and as we attempt to finish this chapter here and this amazing verse, or in this amazing passage, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you would be honored as we worship you. Father, we pray that your Spirit would, Lord, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might come to understand your word and thus appropriately worship you. Father, we thank you that you've brought us together to do this very thing. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. It's perceived as one of the more obscure stories of the Bible. It's a story of a man and his struggle with God. But what makes this factual tall tale so odd is not so much a man's spiritual struggle with God, but rather his physical strife with God. It's the story of Jacob and how in Genesis chapter 32, he wrestled with God. Before this physical bout takes place, we come to know Jacob as a deceiver. He's a liar. As he connived his way in taking the blessing from his elder brother Esau with a bowl of stew. And in Genesis chapter 32, the night before Jacob was to meet Esau and possibly receive vengeance from his brother, Jacob wrestled with God. He struggled with God, demanding that God would promise him that he would be with him in this most frightening trial. And after that great struggle, God would give Jacob that promise. But have you ever thought about this? Why a wrestling match? I mean, why would God confront Jacob by means of a physical battle? I mean, that's what seems a little strange whenever I read this story. Why not this civil conversation with Jacob, assuring him, "I will be with you. I will be with you." Why wrestling? And what was God doing in wrestling Jacob? We know that God was communicating to Jacob the promise. But not only was God communicating to Jacob the promise to be with him, but you see, God was communicating to Jacob the promise to show mercy to him. That night, by the streams of the Jabbok River, God showed Jacob mercy. In the historical Mexican drama Nacho Libre, the film, if you've seen it, it leads you to believe that Ramsays, the professional wrestler, will pulverize Nacho and his small cat or his little scraggy friend, Steven Escalado, because of his sheer size, his strength, his wrestling acumen. But such is not the outcome, if you have ever seen the movie. And if you haven't, you should see it. It's great. In the same way, we would think that to be true with Jacob as he wrestled God. We have every reason to believe that Jacob would be of no match at all to an all-powerful creator. But yet such is not the outcome. Instead, we find that Jacob actually prevailed against God. Now, how is that so? How is it that Jacob overpowered and out-wrestled God? It's because God had led him. You see, we forget that in Jacob's physical encounter with God, Jacob's hip was instantly dislocated by a mere touch of God. A simple touch crippled Jacob. God could have destroyed Jacob. What was God doing in wrestling Jacob? He was showing a deceiver, a liar, a conniver, undeserved mercy. Charles Spurgeon, he writes this quote, "There was nothing in Jacob that made God love him, and the only reason why God loved him must have been because of his own grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Jacob was broken by God so that his mercy would abound. For all his deceiving, for all his lying, for all his conniving, despite all his sinning, he was shown mercy. And in that moment there in Genesis 32, remember what God said to Jacob? He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but your name will now be Israel." And we've come to find in Romans chapter 11 that what was true of Israel, the individual, will one day come to fruition of Israel, the whole. That it is by sovereign mercy that God will save all Israel. It's been the purpose of the apostle all throughout the chapter to convince his mainly Gentile readers that God has a future plan to save all Israel. And it may be that for some of you, the truth of a future restoration of the people of Israel, it needs no further convincing. By now you're saying, "Yes, I believe, I get it." But yet for others, that may not be the case. And so I hope that as we bring to a close, Lord willing, chapter 11, allow me to briefly review what the apostle has told us regarding Israel's pending salvation. Look at verse 1, chapter 11. The apostle asks the question, has God rejected his people, the Jewish people, in which he responds, "By no means, may it never be." The apostle begins by establishing the fact that God has not forsaken the people of Israel. You look at verse 5 and he says, "So too there remains at the present time a remnant chosen by grace." The apostle tells us that there exists a small number, a remnant of Jewish believers at the present time. But notice, a present time that is described as a period of unbelief for Israel. In other words, the prediction of Israel's future salvation is not fulfilled in this small remnant of Jewish believers in the present time. There is something on a greater scale to come regarding Israel's salvation. God's plan is not to save just a remnant, but the whole. Verse 11, "So I ask, did Israel stumble so as to perpetually fall?" He says, "By no means, may it never be." Israel's current failure is not the end all, but rather a part of a sovereign process. Verse 11, "Rather," he says, "through their trespass, through their unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." God is working a sovereign process in human history. By Israel's rejection of the gospel, salvation has come to the Gentiles, which will one day bring Israel to jealousy. A jealousy, he tells us, verse 12, which will lead to Israel's full inclusion, their full salvation. In verses 16 through 24, he provides an illustration of a tree of the people of God, and he describes broken off branches who are unbelieving Jews and grafted in branches, believing Gentiles, to explain that God has the power to bring back into the tree broken off branches. A simple illustration to simply say God has the power to save Jewish people, Jewish branches that have a Jewish root. Verse 25, what he spoke through a picture, he tells us very plainly and clearly. by telling us that there is a mystery, that what God has hidden in the past, he has now revealed in the present. And that mystery is this: a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Israel is largely unbelieving in the gospel. And he says that partial hardening will one day be taken away and all Israel will be saved. When will all Israel be saved? When the full number of Gentile believers is fulfilled. The apostle tells us in verse 26 that Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the redeemer, will not only come to Zion, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the people of Israel, as stated in Isaiah 59, but he will come from Zion, from the heavenly Jerusalem, to save all Israel. Jesus Christ will save the people of Israel at his second coming. Will he save every single Jew from time past? No. But he will save those Jews who are living during the time of his second coming. And just how will the Jewish people be saved? No other way but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 says this: I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. God will give grace to his people, a grace that is irresistible. And by grace, Zechariah says there, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. It's an irresistible grace that produces repentance and faith. Zechariah says that on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What is this fountain going to accomplish? Zechariah says to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Zechariah tells us there is a coming day when Israel will be cleansed from their sin. This is what the apostle echoes in Romans chapter 11, verse 27. He says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And what the apostle says in verse 27 is that Israel's deliverance is not just a likely outcome, but that their deliverance, their redemption, it's a promise. It's a covenant. This is a covenant. This is a covenant, a promise that Jeremiah in the Old Testament most descriptively spells out. Would you leave your finger here in Romans and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31? And let's look at this promise. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll be looking at verse 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I want you to notice a few things about this covenant, this promise. It's a covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a covenant made to the Jewish people. It's described as a new covenant, not like the one before, not like the old covenant, which said, if you obey me, then I will bless you. But notice this covenant. It's not that God says, I might do this or I could do this, but over and over again, he says, I will do this. Notice there's no ifs, but there's only I will. It's an unconditional promise. And so with that certainty, the apostle is able to say, all Israel will be saved. And as the old covenant attempted to forgive sin by the blood sacrifice of blood and goats, or by the blood sacrifice of bulls and goats, the blood sacrifice of the new covenant was clearly revealed when Jesus in Matthew 26 met in that upper room moments before the cross with 11 of his Jewish disciples, and he lifted up a cup and he said, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. And he said, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It was blood poured out that would not only save us Gentile believers, but blood that would also atone for the Israel he would save when he returns. And so really the burden of proof lies on the one who claims that God is done and finished with the people of Israel. For the person who holds that God has no plan to save Israel, that person might as well tear these few pages of Scripture, because there is no legitimate claim you can make that these 36 verses say otherwise. Now, if you're still not convinced, the apostle, beginning in verse 28, begins to summarize his argument. Let's look at verse 28, Romans chapter 11. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, what is the apostle saying here? He's saying that Israel possesses a dual status. Now, what do you mean? They possess two identities, two self-descriptions. In one sense, they are enemies of God. You can say that they are hated by God. And in another sense, they are beloved by God. Now, how can you be hated by God and be loved by God? They are hated by God because they have rejected the gospel. They have not come to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. They are presently a people of no faith. But at the same time, the people of Israel, the apostle says, are loved by God. How? Notice in verse 28, he says, it's because of election. God has elected. He has chosen. He has predestined to save all Israel. And so many who can't see a future salvation of Israel, they'll say this: Israel is not deserving of such a salvation. And they're absolutely correct. They're not. But let me ask this question. Christian believer, are you deserving of salvation? We're not, are we? But yet God in his sovereign mercy, by his sovereign grace, saves undeserving sinners such as ourselves. We're told in Romans 9 that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We just read about in Exodus, salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice what the apostle says in verse 28. They are enemies of God for your sake. You see, before the Gentile believer could point a finger of judgment upon the people of Israel, the apostle says, they are enemies of God for your sake, for the purpose that you yourself might be saved. Their rejection has led to your salvation, he says. But you see, he also says this: they are beloved by God for the sake of their forefathers. Now, is the apostle saying that their Jewish heritage is what makes them loved by God? No. But rather, he says, because of the promise made to their forefathers. God had made unconditional promises to men like Abraham, promises to bless his descendants, promises to save his descendants. It was in Genesis 17, verse 7, that God told Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He told Abraham, I will be their God and they will be my people. And the reason why we can be absolutely sure that God will save his Jewish people is because, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God keeps his promises. Why will all Israel be saved? It's because he promised it. He's made a covenant to cleanse their sin. Now, my outline for these verses here in 28 through 36 is this. Why will all Israel be saved? And the first point, which we just saw, is this: because of the promise of God. Now here's the second point. It's because of the mercy of God. Look at verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Notice that verse 30 and verse 31 here, they are really parallel to one another. What the apostle is doing is he's showing side by side God's purpose for the Jew and God's purpose for the Gentile in these two verses. So notice God's purpose for the Gentile in verse 30 and God's purpose for the Jew in verse 31. Verse 30 begins like this, just as you. Verse 31 begins like this, so they too. Verse 30 says, just as you at one time disobedient. Verse 31 says, so they too have now been disobedient. And so notice that what first characterizes both Gentile and Jew is disobedience. This is what the apostle has worked to tell us in the first three chapters of Romans. He tells us in chapter 1, the Gentiles, they are unrighteous. He tells us in chapter 2, the Jew, they are unrighteous. And then to conclude to chapter 3, all are unrighteous. And he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. Disobedience characterizes both Jew and Gentile. Disobedience characterizes the entire human race. But here's God's purpose, verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. Notice what he says in verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. You see God's purpose? You see God's purpose in human history in dealing with sinners? It's to show mercy. Mercy to whom? The Jewish and Gentile race. To say it this way, the human race. It's God's purpose to save a race of human sinners. And we are all sinners. Why will all Israel be saved? It's because it's his purpose to show mercy. Look at verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Have you received this mercy? This passage is not saying that every single sinner is saved. Have you received this mercy? As God revealed his glory to Moses, as we heard in the children's sermon, Moses, he spoke these words, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It was David who proclaimed Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Non-Christian, have you received this mercy? God has provided mercy for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all undeserving of anything good. We are all sinners, as the apostle has told us. All have been consigned to disobedience. We have rebelled against a holy God, and as a result, we are deserving of his painful wrath. But you see, God in his mercy, he sent to us his son Jesus Christ to come and die upon the cross, to bear the wrath of God, to bear the punishment of sin, on behalf of sinners like yourself. And those who repent and trust in that saving work will be saved. Mercy is provided in the gospel. And so non-Christian, receive this free, undeserving mercy of God. And as I call non-Christians to receive this mercy, Christian, are you amazed by his mercy? Christian, what should grip you and overwhelm you day in and day out is the mercy of God in your life. The gospel should hold your greatest affections. And if it doesn't, something is wrong. For really 11 chapters, the apostle has been working to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which he says is the mercy of God. That you have been saved, Christian, from eternal wrath and hell, and he has brought you to be his very own. That should repeatedly beat in your heart. And you see what's inevitably produced by this granting of the mercy of God is this. You want to know how the apostle responds to the saving plan of God in the gospel? He worships. What's produced because of the mercy of God is worship. He worships because that's the only thing that he can do when captivated by the mercy of God in the gospel. When we come to see his mercy and know his mercy, when we come to see that his mercies are new every morning, what is produced is worship. And that's the final point. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Worship is the outflow of coming to understand and embrace the gospel. Worship is the fruit of having received mercy. Worship is the fruit, and the gospel, the mercy of God, is the root. Worship is the reflex of the apostle, and so too it is the reflex of those who have been brought into a saving knowledge of Christ. Without the gospel, worship is impossible. There's no such thing as an unbeliever who is able to worship. But in response to the gospel, the apostle says, he worships. He says, how great and amazing is our God. He is in awe. And we should be in awe of the gospel, of the workings of God in showing mercy and saving sinners. Now we can take these verses here in verses 33 to 35. And we can spend an eternity here attempting to dive into the depths of his wisdom and knowledge. But notice what he says in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. He says there is a deepness of God that a person cannot fathom. They are unsearchable. They are unreachable. He describes the wisdom and knowledge of God here in, notice, negative terms. Because it's really the only way that he can describe his ways, God's ways. To say it in terms of what it's not. In other words, his ways are indescribable. And the apostle in these specific verses here, I believe he has reached the highest point of his letter. This is the Mount Everest of Romans right here. This is the summit of his letter. This is the apex of what he's been wanting to tell the Roman believers in the church. And it's as if he's looking down from this summit saying, look at the depths, look at the wisdom, look at the knowledge of God. It was the 4th century church father Augustine who said, in commenting on these verses, he says, I see the depths, but I cannot reach the bottom. But my question would be this. If I cannot fully fathom God, how can I come into a personal relationship with him? Have you ever asked that question? How can you know God if he's indescribable? If you cannot fully fathom the Creator, how can you come to know God? Well, we know that our understanding of God is limited. But it doesn't negate the fact that we have come to know him. It's because he has revealed himself, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians, that he has revealed himself in the knowledge of the glory of God, and he says, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to know God, through Jesus, his Son. This God personally reveals himself in his Son, Jesus. And let me say this, that though you can't see God clearly, as a creature will never be able to fully fathom a creator, that though you can't see him clearly, you can trust him fully. That though a human person can never and will never fully grasp and put their arms around the being of God, beloved, you can trust him. And looking at these verses, there's just a few things that I want to bring to your attention, and they're not really in any certain particular order. Notice in verse 33, the apostle declares, "Oh, the depths of the riches." And this tells me just how deep salvation went into his soul, into Paul's soul. And what he says here is, what captures me is, he says, the depth, the deepness of his riches. Now, what is God rich in? Ephesians 2:4 says, and we read it, it says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. You see, he's rich in what sinners need very desperately, saving mercy. That's why I know that he can save sinners, because he's rich in mercy. I want you to also notice that in all these verses here, in verses 33 and 35, that in this expression of worship, there's not one word about himself. But every word he uses is used to exalt God. Which is why worship has not to do with ourselves, but God, who is worthy of worship. You read the book of Revelation, you read in that heavenly scene of that worship scene there, that there's only one being in the very middle, in the very center, receiving all the worship. The Lamb who has been slain, in which creation cries, "Worthy is the Lamb." Worship, I've observed at times in some circles, is very self-focused. There's worship that desires to please self and speak about self and focus about self, constantly talking about your humble status or your humble beginnings. And what people do so often is that they really magnify themselves and they pride themselves and they call it worship. That's not worship. Worship is the worship of God, not yourself. But here the apostle says nothing about himself, but everything about God. And it's because of this, verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him is everything. To him be the glory forever. Amen." What is he saying here? That everything in the universe works from him, through him, and to him. That he works everything for his glory. And this is where he gives us a vision of God that I have myself come not even close to grasping. He works everything for his glory. He works my salvation for his glory. He works your salvation for his glory. That's his purpose. That everything works for his glory. Now, some have thought here that in these in this saying here in verse 36 and in these three sort of elements for from him and through him and to him, some people have said that he's talking about the Trinity. From him is speaking about the Father. Through him is speaking about the Spirit. To him is speaking about Jesus. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but what I do know is this, that when the apostle says, to him be the glory, that's the Father's purpose. To him be the glory, that's the Spirit's purpose. To him be the glory, that's the Son's purpose. And beloved, that's our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. Our chief end is to glorify God so that forever we would come to an enjoyment of Him. Beloved, we were made to taste the glory of God and to love the glory of God and to declare the glory of God and express the glory of God and cherish the glory of God. That's our purpose. I heard this story this week that Reformed pastor and theologian Richard Gaffin, he once held his dying daughter in his arms. His daughter was fairly young. She had two young children, and she was dying of cancer. And it was his purpose as a father, if in any way he could, try to minister to his young daughter in her last moments, dying of cancer. And rather than ministering to her as he held his daughter in his arms, in the wake of her funeral, he said that rather he himself was ministered to. And it's because this father heard from his dying daughter these last words. And as he held his daughter in his arms, she looked at her father and she said, "It's not about me, is it?" Beloved, it's not about us. Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory." I pray that in my life, at the end of my life, that I would be able to say those words. It's not about me, is it? But it's about him. And beloved, that's our purpose. And non-Christian, that's what you were made for the glory of God, that you might receive his mercy and come to him and come to know him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that you're slow to anger, that you abound in steadfast love, and that, Father, you forgive sinners. Thank you that you bring wretched sinners like ourselves. And, Father, you make enemies of God to sons and daughters of God. And Father, oh, I pray that you would forgive us as we so often forget and we so often lose sight of the fact that we've been saved and that you've given to us everything. But yet, Father, we live like we have nothing. And Father, we go about grumbling and griping. Lord, I pray that you might fix our perspective, that you might change our hearts and our minds, and you would cause us to see you more clearly, that we might worship you more fully, and that we might be able to glorify you, as that's our purpose. We thank you so much for this study in Romans, for the clarity of the gospel, and Father, for reminding us of what we have in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we gladly now come as a church to sing that you are a wonderful and merciful Savior. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.